And now will you please take your Bibles and open them to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is God's word.
Amen. At one time, Paul, as an arch Pharisee, had judged Jesus Christ according to the flesh. And he had found Jesus wanting. Because to him, Jesus was a messianic pretender who pushed too far and got what he deserved in his being sentenced by the Sanhedrin and crucified by the Romans. In fact, it was Paul's opinion that the crucifixion proved that Jesus was cursed by God. And as a Pharisee who knew the law, he remembered what it said in Deuteronomy 21:23. A hanged man is cursed by God. Jesus was accursed. So he saw the cross as an emphatic, deserved rejection of Jesus' messianic pretensions. He had no sympathy for Jesus. Jesus got what he deserved as a pretender. Now there's an irony here. And the personal irony for Paul is he's now in Corinth. He has come to suffer the same disregard and rejection by some people in the Corinthian church. They observe that he was weak in appearance. They observe that he was weak in speech. And he was. But more, they saw his constant afflictions. In fact, his own words, afflicted in every way, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, and he was. And they saw also this dying with him, this daily dying, and they said to themselves, that proves that he is a phony, that he's an apostolic pretender. And so the irony for Paul. Jesus had been despised and rejected by Paul through fleshly regard, through surface regard. And now Paul himself suffers the same fleshly evaluation and surface rejection. So now what Paul does, and you might not note that if you were just reading this the first time, what Paul does is he ever so subtly is going to put his critics back on their heels by the famous statements of our text. The last one, which we all know, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new have come. Now, what had happened to Paul is that he'd become forever cured regarding the wrong kind of regard for others. When he met Jesus on the way to Damascus, and Jesus appeared to him as the resurrected, exalted Christ. That's what he saw. And when he saw this crucified, resurrected Christ, the cross which he had so despised became the very center of his life. Now, what Paul understood on the Damascus road is capsulized in verse 14, right before our text this morning, where it says, we have concluded this. This is what he concluded on the Damascus road. That one has died for all, therefore all have died. And when Paul saw this, all fleshly regard ceased to have significance for Paul. The death of Christ on the cross was in itself the death of all, so that the old life died with all its fleshly surface distinctions regarding people. He no longer regarded people on the surface. And so you have that powerful declaration, which I would really call, verse 16, gospel disregard. There are things that he does not give regard to. And he says in verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. He goes on. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. So because of the gospel, Paul and all believers are to be done away, or to have done, with their shallow, external, carnal regard for Christ and others, and especially those of the household of faith. We're not to have external regard. Literally, the text says, therefore, from now on, we know no one according to the flesh. We won't know anyone. That is gospel disregard. Now, we're not going to look at people from that surface level. Now, when I read this, I realize that this is in collision with our culture. And it's in collision with much of what's done today. And if I'm to judge from reading the kind of things that are available in barber shops and the offices I visit, that People magazine is the devotional literature of our day. It's read with adoration and reverence and the deepest longing, which I would say could only be described as religious. Religious devotion. Looks, externals, dominate our existence. In fact, how we look has been elevated to a moral virtue. I think of how difficult it is for women. Whereas in the past, good girls were defined in terms of traditional moral virtues. Today, good girls are categorized as those who take care of their bodies. Good girls. You want to know what a good girl is? A good girl eats one apple a day. Bad girls eat hamburgers. Good girls work out. Bad girls don't. And so it goes, because lookism has invaded everything. You know, we say it's all about image. It's a cliche, but that is true. Just this last week, I was watching television. I was watching some commentators. They were talking about the upcoming presidential debates. And they said that the Republicans and Democrats had put their heavyweights together to argue over what they were going to do about the debates. So I know on the Republican side, you had Mary Matlin and Howard Baker and somebody else. The Democrats had high-powered lawyers. They're arguing about the debates. But you know what was really getting argued about? Was camera angle and lighting. Because image is everything. And so it goes. People evaluate one another externally. And they do it according to their wealth. That'll really do it. Or according to position. Or according to connectedness. Or according to fame, or even infamy, because either of those are to be coveted in our culture today, fame or infamy. It makes no difference as to how you attain it, whether you get it as a porn star or a moral crusader, it's just to have fame. And I think fleshly regard in a little town has its social registry. I think it's based on address, wealth, education, and family. But Paul says Christians are to be done with such carnal distinctions. And here's how he kind of turns his thought, if you're following his logic. If we aren't done with it, carnal distinctions, we in effect deny that when Christ died for all died in him, and we revive the distinctions that were put away by his death. And give a lie to what the gospel does. Now, there is an upside, a beautiful upside to regarding no one according to the flesh. Because those who live out Paul's example of not regarding people according to the flesh are a grace to life, a fragrance of grace in life. The most effective personal evangelist that I have ever known, I still know him, he's still alive, I knew him when I was a boy, his name is Robert Seeley. Robert, now in his 80s, corresponds with over 800 people around the world that have come to Christ under his personal witness, and Robert is not a preacher, he's an insurance salesman. And I'll tell you what the distinction, one of the distinctive is about Robert Seeley, who I know so well. His great heart sees everyone through the eyes of Christ's love. And it doesn't make any difference whether they are a senator or a parking lot attendant or an athlete. They all receive the same engagement because he regards no one according to the flesh. And what a varied multitude of converts have come out of Robert's life from just every area of life. And because he regards no one according to the flesh, then he sees everyone with immense potential in Christ. And I can't think of anyone who has marked more souls than this man. And I thought about this, and I thought, how Pauline, how Christ-like, reaching for words, how Christian, how loving, how liberating, how empowering, how crucial it is to regard no one according to the flesh. So that's what he urges on here in verse 16. Now, in 17, as he has urged people in 16 to do away with improper disregard, then he talks about proper regard, how we ought to regard those for whom Christ has died. And here we have what I would say is a good term is gospel regard. This is how you ought to regard believers. Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new is come. Now, this is the biography of every Christian. Or maybe to make it sink in, Christian, this is your biography. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old things have passed away. Behold, the new has come. Now, earlier before I was gone, I talked about how I came to Christ through reading the King James Version as a boy, Romans 10, 9, and 10, when it was like the words were lifted right off the pages, went right into my eyes, into my mind, and into my heart, and the King James is still there, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with a mouth confession is made to salvation. And I believed, and that's what happened to me. And let me tell you, though I was a boy, God's word became alive to me, and I could never get enough of it. As a boy. Truly, the old things had passed away, and new things had come. Now, my burden of sin was gone. I didn't know what all the sins were that I could do at that age. But they were gone. It was like lead had been lifted off my shoulders a little. Felt like I felt lighter on my feet. My guilt was gone along with that. My sense of alienation and lostness, and may I say loneliness, was gone. And wondrous new things filled my life. New truths rocked my soul. I mean, they were like seismic. I recall a year later as a high school student, my freshman year in high school, discovering Romans 12, 1 and 2. It was like a revelation to me. Again, the King James. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And the logics of that text was like a revelation sunk into my mind, and I pursued them as best I could. I remember reading Harry Ironside, getting a commentary somewhere as a boy and trying to understand it better. I purchased a red Bible. I carried it on top of my books to all my classes so people would know where I stood. My Christian friends were magnetic in my life. They were invitingly mysterious. And the reason I came to understand is we were all members of the body of Christ. We shared in that same mystery. I just wanted to be with them. I couldn't wait to get to our tiny church and worship with the rest of the 65 members. It wasn't the youth group. There were three. But it was being with the body of Christ, moms and dads and grandparents who gathered together to worship and love me, and I loved them. They were so good to me. And missions enthralled me. Missionaries to me. When I'd hear a missionary report and I'd see a rhinoceros in the field or a sunset, I mean, it just captured me. I knew they were mysteries I would never know. And most of all, I love Jesus. It's a very old hymn. Probably a lot of people in the last decade don't know it, but its words express my soul just as it did then. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. You know, it is a good thing to return to the white light of your conversion. That's what Flannery O'Connor recommended. We need to live in the white light of our conversion and in our Genesis. And every soul here will write it differently and originally, but therefore, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away. The new has come is the biography of everyone here. I just read your biography. Philip Hughes comments on this phrase, if anyone is in Christ. And he says, the expression in Christ sums up briefly and as profoundly as possible the inexhaustible significance of man's redemption. He thinks it says it just about all. And Hughes says, it speaks of security in him who has himself borne in his own body the judgment of God against our sins. Then he says, it speaks of acceptance in him with whom God is well pleased. And then it speaks of assurance for the future in him who is the resurrection and life. And then it speaks of the inheritance of glory in him who is the only begotten Son, the sole heir of God. And then it speaks of participation in the divine nature in him who is the everlasting Word. And then it speaks of knowing the truth and being free in that truth in him who is the truth. And then Hughes says, and this, all this, and very much more can never be expressed in human language, is meant by being in Christ. And so it describes the most intimate union possible. Christian, that is your biography. That is the preposition of your life. You are in Christ in that dynamism. And when we are in Christ, there is a detonation. Now, we don't oftentimes talk about the Greek here, but I just say this. There is no verb in the original Greek. So you know how that reads? If anyone in Christ, new creation, you have to supply it. Because he's kind of compacted it, so it's powerful. I like to read it like, if anyone in Christ, boom, new creation. And sometimes it starts out with a bang, like it did with me. Other times, it is a rolling thunder over months and years, but the new creation is the same. That's your biography. Just as in the creation in Genesis, this allusion to Genesis, when it says new creation, he's alluding back to Genesis. He's talking to Genesis language. This Genesis power of God's Word. In fact, if you look back, just maybe across the page, back at chapter 4, verse 6, he talks about this. He says, you'll notice it in 4:6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, that's Genesis 1, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. That is Genesis power. That's part of your biography. And what happened, as it says in Ephesians, the second chapter, verse 10, that we became His workmanship, created, there's the word again, in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's like God's finger sculpted us, so to speak, and then carved out a life for us to live. That's biographically true. This is also joyous, and the final phrase of this verse sums it up, this joyful new creation. He says, you see that? The old is passed away. Behold, let me just say, how about better? Look, the new has come. And so the jubilation that flows from the fact that the old is passed away, and here's the idea, is the old is passed away permanently. It's done. And then the new has come to stay. And the newness of God's new creation is not a newness that in the course of time is going to fade and grow old and outmoded. It is a newness that is everlastingly new. So you live in newness. That's why it is so joyous. That's what he's saying. Look, the new has come to stay. It is everlastingly new. And this passing of the old and the coming of the new is also meant by Paul to call to mind the old covenant and the new covenant that were under the new covenant. The old has passed away. The old covenant has passed away. The new covenant has come. Which means that we then think of Jeremiah 31 through 34, which tells us, as members of the new covenant, of a new obedience. The law written on our hearts. A new relationship. God would be our God and we would be His people. A new knowledge. They would all know Him. And a new forgiveness. God will remember their sins no more. So, the ministry of the Spirit, all of this is in the new that's come. New obedience, new relationship, new knowledge, new forgiveness. To stay, perpetually new, always new. And at the same time, when He said the old is gone and the new has come, He's also recalling the coming second exodus and deliverance of God's people from bondage, being delivered from bondage. Scholars show us that the background of chapters 5 through 7 is the new exodus, the second exodus, the second coming out. And it's interesting that in Isaiah, the 43rd chapter, verses 18 and 19, it alludes to it. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. That's the bondage. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? It will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. And He's talking about being delivered. So that when you say, when He says, look, a new thing has come. The old is gone. Look, a new thing has come. He's talking about complete deliverance from sin and the dynamic blessings of the Spirit in the new covenant. Brothers and sisters, when we take the cup this morning, it is the cup of the new covenant in His blood. That's what it is. And this newness is everlastingly new. Now, if you follow this, where it's going, that is why we no longer regard Christ or His people according to the flesh, but with gospel regard. We are new creations. That is our biography. We've come out of bondage in spiritual exodus. We have a new promise, a new covenant. Our hearts obey the Lord. We are His people. We know Him. We're forgiven. That is your biography. Christian, that's your biography. Yours is original. Yours has its own line. But that is your biography. You're a new creation. The old is gone. Look, new things have come. Deliverance. The ministry of the Spirit. The Word of God on your heart. Eternal forgiveness. The desire to obey. You've been delivered. And what is required of us? I would say, if I follow the passage, is gospel regard. Gospel regard for Christ. You no longer know Him after the flesh. You know Him as the resurrected, crucified, resurrected, exalted Christ. That's how you know Him. You no longer know yourself after the flesh because you're a new creation. You no longer know your brothers and sisters after the flesh because they are new creations. And that is how you regard them. And when we come to the table, it's with gospel regard for Jesus, ourselves, our brothers, and our sisters. So come to the bread and the cup of the new covenant in the following moments. Let us pray. Our Lord, the choir sang that the Lord is in this place and there's quite enough for all of us. Indeed, it's His eternal blood and body. We pray, God, that we will partake worthily in the following moments. And it's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.